remain standing as we together recite the Lord's Prayer, as we've been studying through the Lord's Prayer, and we want to keep it at the forefront of our minds, our hearts, not only on these Lord's Day Sundays, but every day. So, David, if you can put that up there together. Again, we recite this, but it's from the heart. The heart of believers. So let's say it together. Let's pray it together as it's on the screen. Follow along with the traditional wording, the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I hope that you've found great benefit in praying the Lord's Prayer each day. I've been making it a part of my daily time with the Lord and finding so much benefit in praying through it each and every day. And praying for a lot of you as I'm praying through it. Just your names, your faces are popping in my mind, and I'm giving thanks to God. We're praying for one another. So today we come to the sixth petition before we close next Sunday with a doxology. Today before us is the first part of verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So my question to you this morning as Christians, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you stand upon his name by grace through faith in him and his work alone, I want to ask you, will you stay a Christian to the end? And that on the surface might sound a little odd of a question because we certainly believe the Bible teaches very clearly that we're saved forever. When you're a Christian, you don't become an unchristian. And yet, in the almost three decades of ministry that I've been a part of in the church, I've seen many a person, many a man, many a woman make a profession of faith in Christ, and their life at least seemed on the outside to have a whole lot of the marks of what seemed like a true believer. And yet, years later, they somehow found themselves denying faith in Christ. They somehow find themselves living a lifestyle of godlessness. What happened? And will you stay a Christian to the end? And let me say clearly and boldly that the only way you'll stay a Christian to the end is if God preserves you to the end. And that's really where this petition is going. It's leading us here in understanding how we're to pray these things. One of my favorite times of studying, at least, history, I won't say it's one of my favorite times of history, but it's fascinating to me is the whole World War II era. Just the bravery, the courage, the evil that was evident, and the Allies uniting against the evil, and the thought of 18, 19-year-old young men on the battlefield laying their lives down, and I picture some idyllic scene in my mind. I think of y'all. I welcome back Peel family. Y'all just came back from looking at some beautiful things over there on that continent. And as I think about a young man in Italy or France, and looking at a beautiful valley or a plain, and they're walking across it, and yet how many of those young men lost limbs and their lives because they walked right into a field of landmines, and they didn't even see it, they didn't even know it. And here's what we need to know this morning. The reality of spiritual warfare. This is a world full of spiritual dangers, and it's an illusion if we come into our Christian discipleship, our walk with God, It's an illusion to think that we live in a safe place. That somehow the world is safe, and now that I'm a believer in Christ, it's all good. The world, brothers and sisters, it's a tremendously dangerous place. And we like to imagine that evil is somehow distant, a way apart from us. We read the headlines in the news and we see it happening over there or over here. But the truth is, evil is always lurking and it's very near. Even when we don't see any enemies. Think about it. In life in general, there's invisible threats like germs and viruses and bacteria. Toxins that surround us. I just saw a news story of a lady who lost her hands and her legs from her dog licking a wound. It was the rarest of things, they said. She caught some rare form bacteria, didn't see it. So if we're honest, we know that danger can crop up in any circumstance. And as Christians, we need to recognize that truth, particularly in our spiritual lives. That there is a real enemy. The devil is real. And C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, observed the phenomenon that we deal with where we tend to go to one extreme or the others. He said this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive or unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And you see it happening in the Christian community where you see either there's this not even thinking about the enemy when you wake up in the morning, not even considering the fact that the enemy is coming against you that day, or there's some that's everything's about the enemy. The devil does everything, and he's all, you know, he makes me do everything, and there's almost a super spirituality that comes into play here. So regrettably, there's a lot of Christians that are just complacent in matters of spiritual warfare. But our goal today is to embrace the biblical teaching on the demonic, the power of the spiritual darkness, and that we would come to even this day to worship the Lord with a tremendous sense of the fact that God has rescued us from that domain. That domain is real, and God has rescued us from that domain. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And yet, as one author of many years ago observed the church in his generation, many people sit in church and listen with their hands folded over their stomachs and direct their sleepy eyes slightly upward, not recognizing the battle even going on right now in our own minds and hearts. And so we come to a most important petition, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And what are we praying for? What does it mean? So we're going to take some time now to go through it and give us some principles found throughout Scripture about why to pray it and how to pray it. But in essence, on the surface, it's pretty clear. And the Westminster Catechism answers this question very clearly. And so if you take nothing else with you, just know this morning. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? The answer in the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray that God would either, one of two things, either keep us from being tempted to sin. That's pretty clear, right? Lead us not into temptation. That's what that means. Keep us from being tempted to sin. Or we pray, Lord, support and deliver us when we are tempted. Because the fact is, we're going to face it. It's all around us. And so the prayer is a heart of humility to pray, Lord, keep us, protect us. And if you so will to for some reason in your perfect plan to allow us to be tempted, then deliver us, rescue us, support us when we are. And so four things this morning to go to consider on this short little petition. First is pleading for protection from powerful temptations. Second, perceiving and preventing Satan's sneaky schemes. Thirdly, practicing humility through prayerfulness. And lastly, placing faith in God's promises. You can see I like P words. So let's go through each of these this morning Let's start with number one, pleading for protection from powerful temptations. That's what this petition is all about. The petition consists of two parts. Again, lead us not into temptation, and then deliver us from evil. And as we come to the first part of this prayer, we have to ask ourselves on the surface something that looks a little off. Because the question is, does God lead us into temptation? That's what we're praying, and the language is a little bit difficult to grasp. We have to say from the outset that God tempts no man to sin. James chapter 1 makes this very clear. In verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So in essence, what does this mean? This is telling us that God, according to Thomas Watson, who I'm going to quote a bit today, or at least draw a lot out from him, because if you want to dive further into the whole Lord's Prayer, but particularly this chapter, read his writings on the Lord's Prayer. It's amazingly beautiful. And he gets into it in so much depth and detail. But Watson says that God permits sin, but he does not promote it. He likes P words too. He permits sin, but he does not promote it. He's an encourager of holiness. And the encourager of holiness cannot be one who patterns after sin. God doesn't tempt to that which he hates. God doesn't seduce people into sin. Well, you say, yeah, but I remember reading in Genesis one time, chapter 22, verse 1, it said, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." If you grew up on the King James Version like I did, your mind might wonder and say, wait a minute, I think I remember, didn't he tempt Abraham? What does that mean here? And we have to understand the meaning of these words. And the word before us here in Matthew's text, where it's using about temptation, it can mean temptation, and it can also mean testing. And so the meaning here is that this is a testing or a trying when he's testing Abraham, not enticing him to sin. We know the story, right, where he calls Abraham to sacrifice his son. What was he doing in that? Was he somehow luring him to do a gotcha on him? No, he was trying his faith. And by trying, what does that mean? It's the same way and the same meaning that's used of a goldsmith. When he takes a rock that's filled with gold, but it's also got a bunch of junk and dross on it. And so what does he do? He takes that and he puts it into the fire. And it's in the fire, and the fire burns. And the fire is hot and the fire hurts, and yet what does the fire do? It purifies. Through what? Through trial, through testing, through tempting, if you will. He tried Abraham's faith, and that faith was found to be real and strong. So we can't blame God for sin. Scripture is clear. God tempts no man to sin. We must also recognize that while God will never tempt us to sin as far as enticing us to sin, it's very clear in Scripture that sometimes, and I would say even quite often, he tests us in order to strengthen our faith. It's one of the ways that God builds us and grows us. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So we see that God, being a good God, being a good Father, wants us to grow and encourages us to grow and pushes us and challenges us and leads us to grow. And often the way he does that is through the trial, through the testing. So he does test us, but he does not seek in any way to tempt us into sin. So what does it mean when we pray, lead us not into temptation? And the meaning is this, that God would not allow us to be overcome by temptation. That we might not be given up to the power of temptation and then drawn into sin. To put it plainly, Andrew Peterson in his Message Bible, he paraphrases it and says, keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. That's what we're praying. Just keep us safe from ourselves and from the devil. It's what Jesus was saying in the garden in Matthew 26:41, when he tells the disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Why? Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. God, his desire is to help his people. His heart is to help his people, but we have human flesh and it's weak. And so this petition that we're asking, the lead us not into temptation, it's a plea for God's preserving grace, for his protecting grace. It's the same kind of prayer that's prayed in Psalm 19:12-13, where the psalmist says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Oh God, don't let me fall into the things that I can't even see. Guard me, guide me. Don't let me get into temptation and be overcome by it. And so in this prayer, we're asking God to not allow us to be overcome by temptation that leads to sin. We're humbly requesting that God prevent us from falling. What about temptation? Let's think about this word for a little bit when it comes to our understanding of temptation to sin. We see temptation throughout the Scripture as something that's internal and external. It's internal, and that's where we first have to guard and look it out for it, because it comes from within us. Even though we are saved by the grace of God and have been made new and have been given regenerated hearts, the Scripture tells us that we're in the flesh. And by the flesh, the Scripture's not just talking about these flesh and bones and cells and things going on in our bodies. It's talking about the passions that are left over, if you will, from the old man. That there's indwelling sin and it's the remnants of the old life. James tells us in James 1:14 that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That indwelling sin, that tendency to lean into the old ways, to the old person that's dead and buried in Christ, and yet to somehow want to feed that old little monster. It's the breeding ground of all evil, according to what James is saying here, that our hearts are the greatest of tempters. And that's why legalism doesn't work. It's why you can't solve the issues of your sin by just external rules alone. Building up these rules and things to well, I'm not going to wander there. And you know, I think of, you know, people dealing with issues on lust and such and looking at things on the internet and such, and so they get programs and things to shut off the internet for them, and those are good and great, but don't think that's going to solve the problem. Problem is the flesh. It's internal. And so we come and repent, and we kill that sin. We mortify it. We spend our time in prayer like this, praying the Lord's Prayer, which brings us into progress in our sanctification. It's internal, but temptation also is external. So yes, it's from Satan, who is called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4. Satan, the real angel who fell, the one who hates God. He's a real being. He exists and he's after us. He lies in ambush to harm us and to set traps to blow up the fort of our grace. And he's very diligent in this. And he's full of hatred. And so his temptations are significant, because he'll stop at nothing if he can tear you down. He'll stop at nothing to see you like one of those who over the years has walked away. He'll stop at nothing to steal and kill and destroy your faith. And so secondly, we must be perceiving and preventing Satan's sneaky schemes. We've got to be aware. We've got to come into this with eyes open. We need to be perceptive of the fact that he's a wily devil. He's a sneaky being. He tries to tempt us using lies and waiting until we're weak. And we have, you know, pictures of him in our culture and such. And there's things that we think of when we think of Satan as, you know, the ugly monster with the horns and blood dripping out of his, you know, mouth or whatever. And just very, we look at things like, that's so satanic. You see these pentagrams and all these signs and symbols of things that you just look at and you're like, I'm not touching that. That, stay clear from that. That's usually not the way he works. He's not coming at us with blood dripping. He's coming at us with a smile. He's coming at us looking good and smelling good, and everything looks, wow, that's really enticing on the surface. You need to be aware of his tricks. The second part of the petition, when it says, but deliver us from evil, there's, when you read commentaries, there are a bunch of guys are on different pages on this as far as, is it mean the evil, like deliver us from evil, or is speaking of the evil one? Because you could actually translate it both ways. So is it evil, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one? The answer is yes. It's both. Because wherever you have evil, you have the evil one. And where you have the evil one, you have evil. Evil is not some inanimate force. It's a personal evil being, the devil, the liar, Satan himself. And many times, as you know, 2024, we're modern Christians. I mean, man, we've got internet, we've got, you know, which, can you believe that? I'm still tripping out every time I pull out my phone and get on FaceTime. That's the stuff we dreamed about when we were kids, right? Like, and now it's here. It's just weird. So we're very sophisticated now, and you know, we may not have need for speaking of things like the devil. That's like ancient, old school stuff. And certainly Satan's schemes are emboldened. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so we'll never make strides against temptation until we learn of not just to pray this prayer, deliver us from evil, not just to pray it, but we learn actually that we need to pray it. We'll only recognize that our struggle with sin is not only internal but external as well, when we see that there is a real enemy, and then we'll be able to handle it with a sense of urgency, as James 4:7 calls us to submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Satan is very strategic in how he tempts and how he entices us to sin. There's massive hatred in his tempting, and that's why he comes at it very sneakily, because he wants to see you fall any way he can. He envies, according to Scripture, man's happiness, and therefore he pursues humanity with hatred. You see that in Revelation 12, He's coming after humans because he knows his time is short. He hates you, especially you Christians. The fact that you know God, who's his archenemy, he hates you. And his hatred is seen in this continuous tempting, despite his own torment, that he knows is coming. He's not repenting. He's not letting up, thinking God might be merciful to him. He's pressing in harder. He's very diligent in what he does, isn't he? He's never idle. He's quite active. We read earlier, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he does have power. We must not fade into the dualistic mindset of thinking that somehow he's equal power with God. A lot of times we approach it from that way, like, oh, I don't know if he, you know, Satan's got a lot of power, and he does. Does his power even compare to God? No, he's God's devil. He does the bidding of God. That's why you see in Job, when Satan wants to tear Job down, he's got to go get permission. So he is not an all-powerful being, but he is a powerful being. He has great power. And he can instill and use his power to bring evil into our lives. He can stir up internal corruption and convey temptations into our very minds. And of all his wiliness, he's subtle, isn't he? He's subtle. Thomas Watson, in his great, again, chapter on this petition, he has 27 different points on the subtleties of Satan. And they're great. I'm not going to give you 27. But I do want you to know a few, because as 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We must not be ignorant of his subtle ways. He observes our temperaments, our personalities, and listen, he's been around a long time. He knows people better than you and I could ever imagine. And he uses our personalities, our temperaments, for his suitable temptations. He chooses the most effective seasons to tempt. Timing is important to him. You go through struggle and trial, unemployment, outward needs, after victories, when you're riding high and you've just conquered that issue you've been dealing with for years, and I've been doing so good. He comes at the right time, not for us, but for him. He has some specific targets he goes after, and those are plenty, but a few of them. He does certainly target the ignorant. And by ignorant, I don't mean like stupid. I mean ignorant, you just don't know. If you don't know the Bible, if you don't know the Word of God, he has a field day with Christians especially who don't study to show themselves approved. Oh, he takes them for a ride all day long, and he'll even use Scripture to get them into sin by letting them subtly twist it. He targets the proud, those who feel like patting themselves on the back a little bit, certainly more vulnerable to his temptations. He specifically targets the joyless, the melancholy, if you will, when we're down, when we're feeling down, because we all are there sometimes, aren't we? We just have bad days. And sometimes we're looking at our lives or whatever, we're looking at whatever, and we're just, or you just wake up, you don't even know why, but you just feel a little depressed, a little melancholy today. Oh, and he loves that because he comes after that. It gives him an advantage as it unfits us, if you will, for our duty. It puts us in a place of discontentment. of instead of looking at things and giving thanks to God, looking at outward circumstances, and as Scripture says, rejoice in all things. And again, I say rejoice, and giving thanks to God always, and having this attitude of constant gratitude. And when we're not there, man, he comes in and targets us. What are his methods? He's got a lot of them. We could talk all day about it, but let me tell you the primary target for Satan. Because he's after, for Christians, he's after your graces. He's after the grace that God is moving in your life and growing. And the grace that Satan comes after the most is the grace of faith. He wants to tear down your faith. He's aiming at faith. That's why in 1 Peter, after chapter 5, when warning us of Satan as a roaring lion, in verse 9, he says, resist him firm in your faith. Why does Satan tempt primarily our faith? Why does he assault our faith? And let me just give you a few reasons. Faith is the grace that he most does the most harm to because it makes the most resistance to him. When military battles happen, they usually will target the greatest initial threats in the warfare. Let's go after the thing, you know, before the bombers fly over, you got to take out the anti-aircraft guns if they're going to have some success. Faith is your greatest weapon. Faith is what defeats the enemy. And how does faith come to be so strong then that it can resist Satan and put him to flight? Because it brings the strength of Christ into the soul. Think about it. Samson. We know the story of Samson, right? Where did his strength lie? In his hair. Cut his hair off, he's weak. Our strength lies in Christ alone. If a child is assaulted in some way, what does the child do? She runs and calls to her father for help. And just so when faith is assaulted, it runs and calls to Christ. And it overcomes in the strength of Christ. Faith is based upon and brings a store of promises, right? Think of David knocking down the giant Goliath. He picked the 5 smooth stones, right? Watson says this. He calls on the promises of God. Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. A bruised reed shall he not break, Matthew 12:20. Who will not allow you to be tempted above which you are able, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, Romans 16:20. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, John 10:29. Watson says, here are 5 promises, just 5. Put into the sling of faith, and with these the believer may wound the red dragon. Faith being such a grace to resist and wound Satan, he watches his opportunity to batter our shield, though he cannot break it. And so Satan strikes most at our faith. He would want to weaken it and destroy it. May our faith be strong. May your faith be both a shield and a sword, bringing Christ's strength into the soul. Let's go to point 3, practicing humility through prayerfulness. We read James 4:7 earlier. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that word submit, that word yield. It's a word that just embraces and exudes humility. Because here's the truth. This prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is a simple prayer that admits our weakness. That's what it's all about. I don't have the power. It's a recognition that sin is not to be trifled with and played around with and toyed with, because it'll bite you so hard. It's an admission that we don't have the strength in any way, no capacity, zero capacity to beat it on my own. I got no resources. I got nothing. So I submit to you, God. Lead me not into temptation. Oh, God, deliver me from evil. I know Satan's out there after me. I know the demons are abounding, and I'm not scared of them, but I'm not stupid. I'm not unwise. I'm not foolish. I'm not going to mess around with it. So I need you. This prayer in and of itself practices humility. Prayer alone is an act of humility. Prayer alone, just the fact of getting before the Lord, whether you're on your face or wherever, or just the simple cry like Pastor David taught us the other week, Lord, help! It's only the humble that can even begin to offer such things. Sure, the prideful can say the words, but they end up like the publican who was offering his bold prayers publicly and wanted the attention, rather than the sinner who said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The key to seeing fruitfulness in this prayer is the heart of humility that understands that sin is way too much for you. And we could spend a whole series on the doctrine of sin and how devastating it is, and how we as Christians trifle with it. We play around with it. We keep some extra in our pocket, even, and just in case I might want that someday. We don't kill it like Scripture calls us to. We don't take it as serious as we ought. You can't pray this prayer without a sense of seriousness, of sin, and a depth of humility. And so fourthly, let's pray it, and let's pray it boldly, placing faith in God's promises. We're going to fight on our knees with faith. We already mentioned several promises, and one of the greatest when it comes to this understanding of temptation is from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, no temptation has overtaken you. Oh yeah, but there was that one. No temptation has overtaken you. What's that mean? It means no temptation has overtaken you. Not one. But that is common to man. Here's what this is saying. Your situation ain't special. And we like to approach it that way. Well, I'm different. My circumstances are harder. My the way I was brought up, or the way this person hurt me, or the things that I'm drawn, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. We all like it. Now listen, you're special, yes. You're created in the image of God, okay? But on the flip side, you ain't special in this, in like you're not, we're all unique fingerprints, but Scripture's clear, we're all weak. We're all tempted. Not one of us stands with a red cape on the tall building, waiting to solve everybody else's crisis and problems. No, you bring the problem with you when you walked in the room. And so did I. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. And this is why we need His promises. And this is the beauty. Listen to this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I got to reverse this because why am I beating this horse a little bit? Because I've sat in so many counseling sessions with people that couldn't get over sin because they couldn't get over this. Yeah, but you don't understand. Nobody understands. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful. Say that with me. God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What are we praying when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? We're praying 1 Corinthians 10:13. God, you promised no temptation would be taken me. And my brothers and sisters are in the same boat. We're all battling different temptations, but you're not going to allow us to be tempted above what we're able. You're going to give me grace. Give us the grace. This is not the promise. Is this not the promise of Christ? In Hebrews 2:18, for because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help. Let me say that again. He is able to help those who are being tempted. That word help, the Greek word there, it signifies to run speedily, like he's sprinting to help. And so fierce is Satan, yes. And so frail are we, yes. But so fierce and so frail that Jesus himself runs quickly to our aid. Think about it. When Peter was ready to sink and he called out, "Lord, save me," Christ immediately stretched forth his hand and caught him. He didn't say, "Oh, let's see how long you can tread water. How long you hold your breath, Peter? You shouldn't have done that. That was stupid." He rescued him quickly. When we pray such simple prayers, "Lord, save me," Jesus comes with all his auxiliary forces to the aid of his people. He knows what it is to be tempted, and therefore he's ready to help those who are being tempted. Christ is able, and he is willing. How does he help us? He sends his Spirit. He fills us with his Spirit, and the work of the Spirit is to bring his promises to mind, which is fortifying, is it not? You ever been struggling with something or a temptation's right in front of you, and by God's grace, a scripture pops in your head? What was that? That was the Spirit of God doing his work of applying the Word of God to your heart and mind. That's commercial. That's why it's important to memorize scripture too. All right, end commercial. How else does he help? He helps those who are tempted by praying for them. The Bible tells us Jesus intercedes for us, even now. He always lives to make intercession. And so think about that moment of temptation. Understand and picture and imagine Jesus himself praying for you right now. Now, don't just imagine it. Believe it, because it's true. He also helps us by removing the tempter. He's the strong man who comes walking in and bounces that knucklehead right out of the room. Jesus overcomes the enemy that we don't have the power to overcome. As we begin to close in a minute here, I want to deal with something, though, because there's a lot of us here that perhaps maybe even silently you've been suffering. Perhaps you've been dealing with a sin in your heart and no one knows but you, and it's crushing you, it's killing you, and you're thinking, "I've already sinned against him. How is he going to come and support me now?" Christ is a very merciful high priest, and he will support you even through your failings. We see throughout Scripture that even the holiest of men were tempted. And even the best of them yielded to temptation. We also see in Scripture that Satan can go no further in tempting than God gives him permission. We also understand that it's not having a temptation which makes us guilty, but giving into it. I believe it was Luther that said, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop them from building a nest there. If that bird lands on your head, especially, you know, if you're out on the beach and you got a bag of chips, they're all coming, right? Them seagulls, they're just, the suckers are bold. We were down at a bonfire the other week, and I was cooking some sausages. This seagull came and grabbed a sausage from the hot grill. Like, you deserve that sausage, man. He lands on the grill. Wow. You can't stop a bird from landing on your head. But if that sucker's on your head, you better start pushing him away. Also understand that your being tempted is not a sign that God is against you. Often God uses circumstances that involve temptation to bring us through, to conquer the sin. To prove, as gold is proved through the fire, our faith. To bolden and encourage and strengthen your faith. Because you ever gone through a situation where you've been through a struggle, but God delivers, and you come away with even such a greater faith. You're like, yes, Lord, you did it. That's where you got to be cautious. Don't ever be like, I did it. I worked it out. Look how, wow. God did his work. Praise him for it. Again, the temptation's never going to be above your strength. And so may we look to him. May we trust him. May we build and grow our faith on him. May we understand that if we've fallen, he can use even that failure and strengthen our faith through it. And so I asked you at the beginning, how will you stay a Christian to the end? And it's only because our Lord preserves you to the end. And so what's the answer? If you're facing temptation, the answer is never look in. The answer is always look to Christ. Look to Christ. All your strength, all your resources, all your overcoming, all your victory is found in him alone. And it'll be by grace through faith. It won't be because you worked extra hard. Does that mean we don't work? But it means your works are fueled by grace. Let me try to light a spark in your heart with this closing, because I believe this, prayer being the key here to all we're talking about here, the attitude of humility that comes in prayer, and then the importance of praying the Lord's Prayer. But here's what I know, because I don't want to, you know, I would never do a show of hands, and I mean, how many of you have been consistently praying this for the last 6 weeks like we asked you to? There's no guilt trips. But I do know this. You won't consistently pray this way. You won't consistently pray this petition in particular until you truly value communion with God. Think about that. You won't pray this petition consistently until you truly value relationship, communion with God. Why is that? Sin hinders relationship. sin builds roadblocks, if you will, to communion. And if our deepest desire, if our deepest treasure is communion with Him. See, sometimes Christians, they want to beat the sin more than they want communion with God. And you got the cart before the horse. The goal, the treasure is Him. He's who we pursue. And how do we get there? We know it's all grace through faith, right? But we get there by no sin. God makes us holy. He brings us into His presence, and He makes us holy. And so the pursuit of holiness, which is evidenced by fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all that, but then the externals that come out of that in service and worship and love and the kindness and the way we speak and the way we act and everything we do, right, is an expression of what's going on in the heart. So when our hearts are most deeply treasuring Christ alone, Him, passionate about Him, I'm telling you, you're already overcoming temptation. Because it's coming, but if your desire is Him, you're looking at those issues. I don't need to be crude here, but I gotta paint an ugly picture in your mind. It's like a big pile of dog doo-doo. And you see Christians like wanting that, thinking it's some kind of a chocolate pudding or whatever. I know it's nasty. Sin's nasty. I could make this a lot worse. So does the Bible. But it's like, oh, I want that. No, you don't. It's horrible. It's going to kill you. Because Satan comes and squirts some whipped cream on top, we think it's edible. Don't be fooled. You see, when you know what real food is, when you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you don't want this anymore. And so that's how you begin to overcome temptation. The temptations come, and yes, they do. But you immediately look to your treasure, your prize, who's a person, not a place of where I can stand and be like, yeah, I'm such a good Christian. Look at me, everybody, I'm the example. And no, the best examples are going to be those of us who are on our faces saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So desire communion with God this week. When you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See that as the door opening to communion with God. Deeper relationship, deeper treasuring of Christ Himself. And then we invite the musicians to come and get prepared. And I just want to close with this. Do you notice the verse says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And no, it's not wrong to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil. But I believe that's very clearly a point Jesus wants us to understand is that you don't do this by yourself. This is a community activity, and we need one another. We need to be praying this for one another. We need to be encouraging one another, and we need to be in such a community with one another that when we're falling and failing into temptation, we can pick each other up and point each other to Christ. Don't do this alone. And that's a great segue into communion. Because this is not just for me. This is for us. This is a meal. And I always say the table because that's what we call it. Because the picture in our minds, and we're not sitting at literal tables, but the picture in our mind is a big banquet table. And Jesus is with us. And He's invited us in to dine. And He's got the meal prepared. And he's saying, it's all for you. All these resources, it's all for you. Because I bled and died. Sin has been conquered on your behalf and forgiven. Your sin is forgiven because I died on the cross. And you know it's true because I rose from the dead. And I'm alive and I'm praying for you right now. And one day, you're not just going to have a cracker and a little plastic cup. One day you're actually going to sit at the table and we're going to feast together. We're going to raise our glasses and bless the Lord forever. So let us take the communion. Let us dine together, remembering the death, the resurrection of our Lord.